Can we pray together? Dear Lord, we thank you that our story is the story of the Bible, that as we gather together and rehearse and remember that story, we can remember a Savior who's not just given his life for our freedom, but has invited us into new life. We pray that as we see this Jesus in your word, that our hearts would be pricked and convicted by your Spirit, that we would be made more like Jesus, and that we would go out to tell others of what he has done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to be back with you again. The last time that I was here, I spoke on a paper that I had written throughout the course of the semester. I'm doing that again this time. If you were bored last time, this time we're in the Gospel of Mark. So there's stories here. It's not just an epistle of Paul. That might be more interesting. But I'll try to spice it up a little bit for you. So if you'll grab your Bible, open up to the Gospel of Mark. And I want to start, as you're turning there, before we start reading, I want to start with this question. What is the Gospel? As you think through that question, what is the Gospel? There might be a couple of thoughts that already came to your mind. A few that I wrote down as I was thinking through this question is maybe it's a message. It's the message that we preach to unbelievers. We get them to come into the family of God. We get them to put their trust in Jesus. Maybe the Gospel is just a certain kind of music that certain people listen to. Maybe the Gospel is something that we have to believe in, this set of ideas. Maybe it's the story of what God has done for us. Or maybe, this is kind of confusing, we have four different Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there are all these different ideas that we have in this one word Gospel, and it kind of makes me think of this guy, Inigo Montoya. He says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." So I'm going to try to clarify, just to give a broad definition of what this word means. And I'm doing this so that we can understand what we are looking at when we open Mark's Gospel. So this is from a book called The King Jesus Gospel that has kind of helped me think and read the Bible more responsibly, and has helped me, especially when I'm looking at the Gospel letters. So this is a quote from the book. This is kind of the thesis statement of the author. He says, "The Gospel is the story of Jesus of Nazareth, told as the climax of the long story of Israel, which is, in turn is the story of how the one true God is rescuing the world." I'll read that one more time. "The Gospel is the story of Jesus of Nazareth, told as the climax of the long story of Israel, which in turn is the story of how the one true God is rescuing the world." So if you think about that definition, we see that all these other kind of smaller, more specific definitions fall under that one umbrella. This big story is faithfully told by all of the gospel letters, but each gospel writer has this different approach to the life and person of Jesus. They all faithfully tell the gospel, but they have maybe a different sketch or a different portrait of Jesus, so that we get a full view of who this Jesus is. So let me just continue to unpack the word for you. If anybody knows, the Greek word for gospel, translated loosely, is good news. It's a proclamation. It's something that we shout out. And it actually came, maybe a few don't know this, it actually came from the Roman world. And it was what, a gospel was what was preached when a new ruler took power. And he was trying to get everybody else under the umbrella of his programs and his kingdom. It was propaganda, essentially, to bring in the citizens of the new ruler's country. But in the context of Jewish history, it became something more. It became a code word. It became a code word that signified that God was keeping his promises to his people. The things that he prophesied, he was now fulfilling. It was that he would send a king, a Messiah, a conquering king who would establish Israel as God's chosen people. So I want to illustrate this for you. And when I spoke in January, I got a few brownie points for using pictures from movies. So if you don't like Lord of the Rings, I'm sorry, you're going to get a little bit more of that. And I tried to throw in a couple more. Here's a few illustrations for this idea of the conquering king. And here's the thing that's true of all of these stories. This is why it's a good parallel, because just like the Jews knew about their Messiah that was coming, we know with these stories, we know who the conquering king is, and we know why they've come. So here's the first example. Aragorn, son of Arathorn in Lord of the Rings. We first see him in this tavern. He's this mysterious figure. He's cloaked. There's not much known about him. But as the story unfolds, we start to see him acting brave and defending people who are weak and fighting for what's good. And eventually, we see him at the end of the story, and he's become this king. He's the heir to the throne, and he's taken his father's sword, and he's conquered evil. Maybe Lord of the Rings doesn't do it for you, so I have a little bit of Star Wars. So Luke Skywalker, he was the person who was going to take down evil. But when he started out, he was this farm boy from a hick town, and he wore a helmet when he fought. I don't know, he can't see anything. So I think the progress of the story, he learns that he could fight without a helmet and he can use a green lightsaber. I think that's how the story goes. Maybe that didn't do it for you, so I'm a little ashamed to put this one up. But Hunger Games, for those of you out there. Katniss Everdeen, in the tiniest district of the Empire, she has no chance at all of winning in the Hunger Games competition. She volunteers. And we see her here with this confused look on her face. And through the course of the story, she fights, she becomes victorious, and she has a slightly less confused look on her face. So, there you go. But the thing that we have in all of these is what the Israelites had. They knew that God's king would come and conquer. They knew that he would defend them. They knew he would save them. And as the story progresses in all of these movie examples, the hero becomes more and more powerful, more and more victorious, more and more respected and followed and trusted. This story makes sense to us, the story of the Israelites. It makes sense because we know that the conquering king is going to free Israel, going to right the wrongs that have been done to Israel, going to restore Israel to her place as God's chosen people. But there's a problem. It's just not the way that Mark portrays Jesus in his gospel. He does portray him as a king, but not the kind of king that Israel would have expected. Instead, he portrays Jesus as the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. When every other man-made hero story involves the rise and victory of the hero just continually growing and conquering, Jesus deliberately places himself in a story where he doesn't just lose, he dies. He willingly, knowingly chooses the way of humility and self-sacrifice. In hindsight, we know that the cross becomes his greatest victory, but you have to remember the Israelites didn't know this storyline. They had no idea that there was more to the story. It was bound to disappoint them. There's actually a key passage in Mark I want to show you before we jump to our passage that sums up what Jesus says about who he is and why he's come. Listen to how the disciples respond when their expectations are not met by Jesus. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, you really have to give Peter a break here because he was only doing what any faithful sidekick would do. Jesus seemed to be forgetting what his identity was about, why he had come. He was the conquering king. Jesus seemed to be forgetting that his mission was to free Israel from Roman oppression, not to die at the hands of Rome. And, I mean, we see that in our hero stories again. When Frodo collapses on Mount Doom, Sam is the one who has to encourage him and say, you're the one who's supposed to destroy the ring. You're meant, this is your destiny. He carries him up the hill. So Peter's just trying to be the Sam to Jesus, Frodo. Or maybe he's trying to be the Chewbacca to Jesus Han Solo, and Han doesn't want to help the rebellion and wants to run and take the money. Maybe Peter's being the... No, I don't think Peter's being that. So the thing is, Jesus wasn't mistaken about his identity, and he hadn't lost sight of his mission. Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke by checking his priorities. He says, you're not thinking about things the way God would think of them. You're thinking about the things the way humans think. We can go through our lives with our own agendas and be disappointed when they fail. Or we can have our lives reoriented by God's mission and Jesus' true role. The servant who calls us to follow in his suffering. In today's passage in Mark 1, we're going to hear from some people who are holding on to their own agenda. We'll just say they're people that didn't quite get it. That's the disciples and the crowds. We're also going to hear from one person who caught God's agenda. And I'll let you guys figure out who it is that got it. But this morning, my prayer is this for you as we begin. That each of us would be reminded that Jesus doesn't come to meet our expectations or our agenda. In our fallen state, we don't even know what it is that we need most. Jesus comes to advance God's mission and his agenda. And he does this through suffering rather than sovereignty. He does this by taking our place as a criminal on the cross instead of the place of a conquering king. It's only when we begin to understand the humility and sacrifice that God's plan requires that we can truly experience the gift of the gospel, this good news that Jesus brings. And that's the way that we can learn to share and show that gift to others. So would you please stand with me and open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 1. Starting at verse 32. This is God's word. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him went out and searched for him. And they found him and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. You may be seated. So as we begin looking at this passage, I just want to give you a brief idea of what's happening in the story, where we're at. As we heard from the beginning of the story, we start in the city of Capernaum. This was a town to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It was far enough out of the way of Jerusalem that there wasn't a ton of attention from the religious authorities. There wasn't a ton of attention from the Roman authorities. And that's important for a moment. We'll see that in just a moment. But it was also a good location because it was well trafficked. There was a road that ran by it that would have brought many people to that area. So Jesus begins his ministry here in the city, maybe about 1,500 people living there, not large. And Jesus begins at the beginning of the gospel to preach his gospel message in verses 14 and 15. He calls his disciples together, starting at verse 16. He shows up in the city in Capernaum. He begins preaching in the synagogue in verse 21. And in the middle of his preaching ministry, he starts getting hit up for these healings and these exorcisms. He started preaching. Now people are asking for these miracles. Jesus starts to perform these miracles, and an unstoppable flood of people begins hearing about it and seeking to find him here in Capernaum. So that's where we start in verse 32. This first section, verse 32 through verse 34, I'm going to argue that they teach us that only God's mission can right what sin has made wrong. And we'll find out why this is an unexpected mission that Jesus has. So in verse 32, the crowds are so desperate, they come to Jesus at the end of the day. They're not arriving in town at a time when Jesus would be likely to be out, you know, making house calls. Jesus is probably getting ready for bed, and they come banging on the door. And the crowd surrounds the house. It says that the whole city gathered. That may have been an exaggeration, but there's so many people, this could have continued for hours into the night. Jesus, by the end, would likely have been physically exhausted. Mark's gospel in particular makes it clear that Jesus had a lot of power and authority. But in this case, he doesn't use it for himself. He's fully human here, so he's able to get exhausted in the middle of the night, and he freely is giving of himself to heal and cast out demons and help those that are helpless. He gives of himself so that others can gain. This reminds us of how Isaiah describes the suffering servant. Isaiah says, "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Imagine this prophecy in the ears of the people who are flooding to meet Jesus. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." In this other passage from Isaiah 61, we may be more familiar with this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." These are the words of the suffering servant. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." By healing the sick and driving out demons, Jesus shows us that only God's mission can right these wrongs. Sin, death, sickness, things that were not part of God's creation. But the unexpected part of this mission is that Jesus is giving of himself so that others can gain. And that wouldn't have been exactly what people were expecting. As we see Jesus' popularity growing, more and more people are interested in his ministry. But even though that's what they're excited about, it's not all that Jesus is here for. We see this as we move on to verse 35. In verses 35 to 39, we find this truth, that it's God's mission that dictates what Jesus' ministry looks like, not public opinion. So in verse 35, Jesus gets out of town. He maybe gets up early on purpose because there's so many people that know that he's there that he needs to find a moment to get out. We know, though, that his leaving town was not random. It was informed by his identity and mission. And we'll see that as we move on. In verses 36 and 37, the disciples come and they try to offer him that alternative mission, that come back to Capernaum and keep doing what you were doing, because, man, Jesus, people are on your side. You've got an army growing. You are really winning the people. This is why the people are looking for him. They're seeking him. But something that's interesting about Mark's gospel is seeking Jesus isn't always a good thing. It happens a few times, and most of the times that we hear the words seeking and searching, not a good thing. So in Mark 3, Jesus' family seeks him. They were saying he's out of his mind. They were thinking that Jesus was bringing embarrassment on the family. He was a little crazy. He didn't know what he was doing. And when they seek him, it's to shut him up. It's to keep him from bringing any more shame to their family. We see seeking when the Pharisees try to catch Jesus. They're testing him. They're trying to find out, is he Is he a Messiah that's going to fight for us, or is he going to be against us? So their seeking is to trap him and to force him to replicate their agenda. We see seeking in chapters 11 and 12. The Pharisees are seeking a way to destroy Jesus. And we see seeking even after the empty grave. The women go to the empty grave and are trying to find Jesus. And they must have not understood his identity or his mission. They must have not understood that when he said he was going to rise again after 3 days, he meant it. So they even are understanding he's not with the dead, he's living. So in this case, Jesus decides his mission is not what the disciples expect it to be. He counters their alternative mission with his God-given mission, which is preaching and enacting the kingdom on his own terms. In verse 38, Jesus said he's going on to the next towns. He's talking about villages that are smaller and less populated, less strategic than Capernaum. Jesus is not interested in just preaching his good news to the privileged who live in areas where his fame can spread quickly. He's spreading the message of the kingdom to all people, regardless of their status, of their mobility, or of their contribution to his fame. In this instance, Jesus places his miracles, or his preaching ministry, above the crowd's desire for more miracles. And this may be out of love for the crowds. Miracles are not for showing off. They're not even primarily for convincing people who are opposed to him or who don't believe him. Miracles are meant for increasing the faith of the faithful and hardening the hearts of his critics. That's why in Mark 6, 5 through 6, he's in his home. Jesus is in his own hometown. And instead of performing miracles, he decides he couldn't do any mighty works there. He laid a hand on a few sick people and healed them, but he marveled because of their unbelief. He knew that it would do more harm than good to just thrill people with his miracles. It would cause them to worship the gift rather than the giver. So this fact that only God's mission and not public opinion determines when, where, and how Jesus will minister. It is unexpected because Jesus isn't seeking his own glory. He's not looking for the rise that we see in these hero stories where he just keeps getting more and more powerful. Jesus starts his ministry with a bang and everyone's attracted to him. And then he goes and that's not what he's about. He's not about glorifying or seeking his own glory, not before the cross. I believe that this has some implications for us. I think that there are at least three ways that we can prioritize our agenda or our mission over God's mission. We can think about the things of humankind as Jesus challenged Peter, rather than thinking the way that God thinks. I think that this specifically applies to us in three ways as it relates to church life and discipleship. And I want you to know before I list these that I'm speaking more to myself, perhaps, than to you. I speak as someone who cares deeply about the health of the church's corporate worship and about the health of the church's spiritual growth. And if I point condemnation anywhere, I'm pointing it first to myself. I acknowledge if any changes to happen in this area, I want to start in my own heart and life. But here are the three ways that we can set our minds on our own agendas and the things of man. The first way is this: valuing entertainment-driven evangelism. Church leaders themselves, they'll construct ministry strategies that will help boost their attendance and attract people and hold them to their church. We might even think, well, I'm not really interested in that. We might call that seeker sensitive or something like that. We have to admit that at times we've decided to base our church attendance or our church participation on what we can get out of it, how it can benefit us. Jesus didn't present any illusions about his message, so why should we alter ours? He said at the beginning of his ministry, repent and believe in the good news. How can the church dare to soften sin and the cross and suffering in order to attract people when the whole point of Mark's gospel is to glorify Jesus' mission as a suffering servant? To paint the cross in its truest, most shocking and most glorious light. Here's another way that we can elevate our agendas over God's mission. We can value empty emotionalism. This is a result of a self-centered culture. It's a result of consumerism that's even consumed our churches. It's our obsession with our own feelings and our own fulfillment. I think this often shows up in the church's corporate gatherings on Sunday mornings as people argue about musical choices, about preaching style, about leadership personalities or capability or compatibility, other stylistic preferences. See, the crowds in this story, they sought Jesus to meet their own longings. But they didn't truly desire to know, to serve, and worship God. They were just interested in the show and what they could get out of it. In the same way, when we are constantly looking for an emotional experience, even if it's rooted in a past experience that was good, a memory of God's faithfulness, when we're demanding that from God, we exalt our own feelings and desires rather than God's will. We've fallen more in love with the memories of our emotional response to God's Spirit than we are in love with what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And frankly, Jesus says the Spirit is all about explaining who Jesus is and His message. We can't truthfully sing and pray words of surrender to the giver and simultaneously idolize the gift of our emotions. It just won't work. Finally, and this one is the most convicting personally to me, we can have an entitled and materialistic view of prayer and reading God's word. Instead of approaching God, recognizing that He has the right to give or take or do nothing at all, I'm prone to only value His word when He gives me the peace or the joy that I want out of it. I'm prone to only value prayer when He answers it on my terms or makes me feel heard. Rather than submitting to God in regular spiritual disciplines, because it's how we know Him and grow closer to Him, regular disciplines like prayer or scripture reading, journaling, taking a Sabbath, rather than doing that, if I don't get anything meaningful out of time pursuing God, I might just not see it as valuable in the future. But Hebrews 4 makes it clear that we don't put ourselves over God's word as judge and ruler. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. And the word discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God's word judges and rules us, not the other way around. So we should be struck and convicted when we see the leper's approach to Jesus. He comes to Jesus in his moment of deepest need, on his knees, begging to be healed. And yet he admits his dependence and surrender to Jesus' will, if you're willing. So let's look at the leper together in verses 40 through 45. If you know anything about lepers, you might know that they couldn't have regular close contact with other people. They were people to be shunned. This is from the book of Leviticus, the law that the Israelites lived by. This is what God told the Israelites to treat, how God told the Israelites to treat lepers. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45 says, the leprous person who has had the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean! Unclean! He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. In Jesus' day, a leper like this couldn't enter a house without defiling it. He had to stay outside of walled cities like Capernaum, where Jesus had just been. And he definitely couldn't enter the holy city of Jerusalem. Another thing to know about leprosy is there's no solution to it in biblical times. The law can't even cleanse people from leprosy. In a ceremonial sense, it can cleanse them to be reunited with other people if they're healed of the disease, but it can't heal itself. So the leper exhibits great faith in asking this rabbi, Jesus, something that no human can do. He's looking for Romans 3:21 healing. The kind of healing that can be found apart from the law. So what is Jesus' response? In your Bibles, it might say Jesus was moved with compassion and pity when the leper kneeled down before him. Maybe there's a translation in here that says something like Jesus got indignant or angry. That might sound confusing to us. The reason we have different words is because translators disagree with what words are original. But either way, the point of this emotion of Jesus is that Jesus knows this isn't the way things are supposed to be. Disease, sickness, and death, these are all results of God's people turning away from God and towards themselves, being consumed with what they can get. At this point in the story, Mark's writing paints as vivid and captivating a picture as possible. These actions are meant to reach off the pages and grab us. The unclean leper with his long hair and ripped clothing, he approaches Jesus and his disciples, who are on a completely different social level. They're clean people. Unbelievably, Jesus stands still as the man falls down before him. He's close enough to contaminate him. And then to make the situation even more preposterous, what does Jesus do? He touches him. He reaches out and touches this man. That's certainly defiling. Jesus' disciples didn't see this coming. This rabbi was supposed to know the law. He was supposed to fulfill it. But this represents everything that this Messiah came for. Salvation through sacrifice. We see that only God's mission can save, and only through Jesus' sacrifice. So where's the sacrifice in the story? It's in verse 44. If you've read this story before and been like me and wondered why is this cleansing ritual here? Then maybe you would be interested to know that in Leviticus 14, we see the ritual described. If you'd like to turn to Leviticus 14, you may, verses 3 to 7. It'll be on the screen. This ritual, again, can't get rid of the disease. It's just a ceremonial process. It just lets the friends and family and society around the leper be in contact with him again. It lets them be restored to place and civilization in the city. We know that Jesus is about restoring what's been broken by the fall, but having done a little bit of research on this cleansing ritual, I'm convinced that there's a little bit more to the reason Jesus prescribes the command. We have to understand what the sacrifice is. So let's examine the ritual in Leviticus 14. I'm going to be reading it off the screen. The leper shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Remember, the leper can't enter the camp when he's clean, when he's unclean. Then if the case of the leper's disease is healed in the leper's person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. The hyssop was something, it's kind of a brush-like plant. It represents cleansing. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. So there's two birds, both living, one's killed. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop. He would have tied that around the bird with the scarlet yarn. And dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, the leper clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. So this ritual, it's meant to be a testimony. We understand a few simple things as we look at the passage. First, we understand that the leprosy is incurable by human standards, as we already said. The priest is not the one doing the healing. He's merely determining whether or not the leper is healed. It's just an evaluation before he can perform the sacrifice. Second, we see that there are two birds in this story. By the end, one has died and the other lives and is set free. The bird which is set free is marked by the blood of the bird which is killed, meaning that the one gives its life so that the other can live. Finally, the free bird carries the blood and the red yarn with the hyssop tied to it. It's a sign that sacrifice and cleansing were bought by a life. Can you picture that symbol, that bird with the flash of red as it's flying away? Jesus commands this ritual because it will lead the leper to participate in what Jesus has done, to see the truth of it before him in vivid pictures. It will be a visible testimony to the priest who performs the sacrifice that this man has been healed. For those who see the bird flying away with its red ribbon, even they will know about the healing power of God. Can you picture this scene? Can you see the priest staring incredulously as this man that had an incurable, defiling disease walks straight into the holy city, walks straight up to the temple? He's still wearing his ripped clothing. The smell of cedar and hyssop, can you smell the cedar as the bird's blood is sprinkled onto the smooth, restored skin of the healed man? Then in an instant, there's a flash of feathers and a red ribbon, and you see the other bird darting for freedom. Everyone standing around would have been staring upward at this symbol of God's healing power. Can you hear the cleansed man weeping as he joins his family and his loved ones for the first time in maybe years? Christian Fellowship, do you see the implications of this offering? Our own sin is like leprosy. It's incurable apart from the work of God through the gospel of Jesus. And we don't testify about God's power. We don't preach the gospel to ourselves or to others as a way of being healed from our sin. We do it as a response. It's telling the story of the gospel. Second, we see the gospel in the fact that the bird gives up its life, just as Jesus gives up his life so that we can live. This is the whole point of the role of Jesus as a suffering servant. He's a great king, but he does not come just to condemn our sin. He doesn't come just to command our righteousness. He comes as a servant to take our place. And finally, Jesus saves us, not to leave us where we are, not to have us go back to our homes and never tell anyone else. He saves us to give us new, transformed lives. We've been set free, not only to live lives that are conformed to the image of Jesus, but also to tell the story of the salvation that he's bought for us. And we don't carry around a scarlet cord or hyssop branches, but our living is a direct testimony to the gospel. In our living, we say, Jesus died to set me free so my life can be lived under his power and his leadership. The scarlet yarn of our salvation is one of thanksgiving and surrender. This is what marks our lives, those who have been rescued and given new life. Can you imagine what the spectacle of whole communities of these birds with scarlet ribbon attached to them would look like? That's just a metaphor for us as the church. Can you imagine what it would be like if we go around wearing our scarlet ribbon? We're no longer symbols of entitlement and self-seeking. We're no longer seeking our own way. We're no longer fixing our mind on the things of humans. Now we're beacons of gratitude and self-giving so that others can gain. We're no longer signposts of fickle desire and people-pleasing, things that change from day to day and with our emotions and our wants. Now we're anchors of faithful service and love for others. The worship team is going to come back up, but I want to continue to illustrate what this new life looks like. In Psalm 66, the psalmist displays what our response should look like. He says, come and see what God has done. His awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. You may have noticed that we didn't finish our passage. We have a better picture of why Jesus' healing was a picture of the gospel through the sacrifice that the leper was told to offer. We never actually find out if the leper offered that sacrifice. Instead, in verse 45, it's almost like an exaggeration of what the scarlet yarned bird does. The leper went out and spread the word, a spectacle far and wide. People found out where Jesus was and they flooded him with attention and requests. Jesus was still not about the popularity in miracle worship, but again, in compassion, he heals the people who come to him. God still seems to redeem this situation to glorify Jesus' identity and purpose. Even though he's not about this heroic rise to power, and actually precisely for that reason, Jesus is painting a picture at the end of this story. God paints this picture. Think about the leper and Jesus before they met. Where was the leper? He was out in the wilderness, away from people, away from society, away from his family, away from the temple, which was where he could meet with God. Where was Jesus? He was roaming the towns. He was preaching the good news. He was able to be with people. And by the end of our story, Jesus has traded places with the leper, hasn't he? The leper is going from town to town preaching this good news of a Savior. And Jesus is exiled, in a way, outside of the city. Not because he's unclean from the leper, but because people are flooding him with requests. And this gives us a picture of what Jesus is heading to in the cross. Not within the city, not at the temple where a priest would rule, not at the palace where a king would rule, but out on a hill, on a cross, outside of the city, isolated. Jesus takes our place. So our prayer this morning, as we prepare to remember and as we prepare to go out and be testimonies of God's story, is that this suffering servant, that we would have the same mind as him, as we read in Philippians. The mind of one who's humbled himself to death so that he could be a servant for others. Let's pray together. Holy God, may we be filled with humility at our need for you. Without your power, we are not merely outcasts or lepers. We are willful enemies of you, and we're hostile to those around us. Help us to see that your rich mercy is the only way for us to be reconciled to you and to one another. Gracious God, may we be filled with gratitude at the gift of your Son. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Help us to have this mind of selfless sacrifice for one another. Loving God, may we be filled with passion to declare that you have brought us from death to life, from the domain of darkness into your kingdom of light. Help us to be living testimonies of your faithful plan and transforming power. We pray this for your glory and mission and plan and not our own. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.